I opened my eyes and I sat up quietly in bed. I rarely remembered my dreams as a child, but that night I had dreamed a dream that I had once before. Second time. That was the only time that's ever happened to me in my life. And maybe I dreamed this particular dream because of what was on my mind. You know, countless times growing up, I heard the biblical prophecies about the events leading up to the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. I also had read and reread the Sabbath school lessons, which were filled with these dramatic illustrations from the book of Revelation, drawn by Basil Wolverton. Very dramatic, very memorable. Now, the second time I found myself in the middle of the dream, what I can only describe as the end times, I remember it more clearly. There was a lot of destruction around. There were fires burning. People were running around trying to hide. It was kind of chaos. I remember one scene in particular where I saw myself. In my dream, I looked nothing like I do today. Must have been further in the future. I was an old man. I had a long beard, which I don't know if that's prophetic. Definitely not prophetic in my life. But I remember I was nervous. I might have even been scared of what was happening. And I looked up into the sky. And in my dream, I couldn't see what was in the sky. I was focusing on myself there, what was happening. But I knew something was about to happen. And there's no doubt in my mind that this dream was about that time leading up to that return of Jesus Christ. Possibly even the moments before the heavens would open up and there would be the rider on the white horse returning to the earth. Revelation 19, let's turn over there. Revelation 19. I really don't think that was, you know, it wasn't prophetic because there was nothing specific, no details in my dream. It was more about maybe my impressions of the stories in Revelation, but that image still comes to mind when I read about tribulation to come and about the day of the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 11, the Apostle John writes here, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So he has this vision given to him by Jesus Christ of the events. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So here we have, of course, we understand this is Jesus Christ spoken of here. Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, we're not going to focus on this dream or specifically on the return of Jesus Christ in this message, although we're constantly remembering. We look forward to that time. Now, this passage in Revelation mentions one of the names of Jesus Christ that is very significant. And it's more than just a name. It's a name, a title, an identity, a role. It states here that his name is called the Word of God. Now, this sermon is the third part in a series that I'm going through. Frequently asked questions. So there's a question that came in recently. Who is the Word? Who is the Word? So you could title this message, Frequently Asked Questions, number 3, Who is the Word? If you missed the first two, well, I can send you my notes. They're on YouTube. They're posted on the website. And we might assume that most people who read their Bibles might be able to figure this out. Reading this passage in Revelation 19, that refers to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that rider on the white horse. But some people are still confused by this title, the Word. There were a few weeks ago, I was listening to this discussion of a panel of scholars who both, you know, some of them call themselves religious and some of them not quite so religious, but they were discussing the Gospels and they were discussing this name or this title, the Word of God. For the most part, they missed the point. They were trying to theorize the concept rather than understand who the Word of God is. It was really interesting. And, you know, I read some comments about that discussion. There were so many people just pointing out, well, it's right there, you should understand. But it's not always clear. And maybe because the Bible uses this phrase or this title in several different ways. And also maybe because it's not exactly a name. It is also a title and a concept. Now we see the Bible describing the Bible as the Word of God. Also, if we go to Ephesians chapter 6, the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God that God gave to His prophets that they wrote down, it is also called the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. This is part of the armor of God. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So that sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It talks about praying always with all supplication. He goes on and on. But the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Speaking of the Bible. If we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, famous passage here that a lot of us have memorized. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul is talking about the Word of God, but he doesn't use that same phrase. Verse 16, he says, all Scripture. Now, going back to Ephesians 6, that's more like the spoken Word of God when it says the Word of God. When we see Scripture, this is the written Word of God, but it's all the same. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now in Ephesians 6, that word that's translated as word is the Greek word rhema. Rhema. My Greek isn't so great, my pronunciation isn't so great, but it is referring to the spoken word of usually a living being, right? You can't speak if you're dead. But the spoken word, that Greek word rhema, is translated as word in the English and refers to the spoken word. And that word Scripture in Timothy is talking about the written word of God. But it refers to the Scripture, the written word, as inspired by God, breathed, literally breathed out by God. Inspiration has to do with breathing. That's where that word comes from in the English and going back to probably Latin or something. But inspired has to do with breathing. And so the Word of God is literally breathed by God. And we see that God spoke. He spoke to His prophets and His prophets wrote these things down so that it became the written Word of God. Now, the Greek word in Revelation 19 that it's translated as word is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word logos. I looked up how to pronounce that one, logos. And that phrase, the Word of God, is ha logos theos, literally translated as the Word of God. That same Greek word logos is also used in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at this. Hebrews chapter 4, that same phrase that is describing Jesus Christ in Revelation is also used to describe the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, down in verse 12 it says, the writer of Hebrews writes, "For the Word of God," that's that same phrase, ha logos theos, "the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." So it's related to that phrasing in Ephesians. This idea of this sword of the Spirit, it's too sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13 goes on to say, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now we generally take that phrase in Hebrews 4 verse 12 to mean the Scriptures, the written Word of God. But it is also the Word that has been spoken by God. Verse 13 relates it to the judgment from God based on His words. And very similarly, we see in Revelation a description of Jesus Christ, that this word proceeds from his mouth. In verse 15 in Revelation 19, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." And so it's with this sharp sword, the word of God, the truth that has been written down for us, is also described as the word of God. So we see the words coming out of Jesus Christ's mouth. They're powerful, just like the written word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword breathed from the very mouth of God. And the words from God are powerful because they have meaning, because they are completely true and also completely useful, as we saw in Timothy. Now, another crucial passage in the Bible that describes the Word of God, or that mentions the Word of God, is found in the Gospel of John, the same guy who was inspired to write the book of Revelation. Let's go to John chapter 1. I think this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, just because it's so telling of the identity of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ. We understand who has been given this title, this identity of the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." That's that same word, logos. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him," or "all things were made through him." So now we get into some of the past. The creation. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So this passage obviously alludes to the account in Genesis. You know, everything created through the Word. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, if you want to turn back there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning," it says. John was inspired to make that connection there. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So everything was created. And as we saw in John, the book of John, all things were made through him. Other passages say that all things were made through him, by him, and for him. Verse 2, Genesis 1, verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." In verse 3, we see God speaking. He speaks, and things are brought into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. It's very reminiscent of what John was writing. "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So verse 3 mentions that God spoke and there was light. Many passages in the Bible refer to this creation, where they look back at this moment in creation when God spoke. One for your notes is Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, 6, the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." By the word of the Lord. It's that same idea, that the word of God being spoken. "And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth," by the inspiration of God, breathing out, and things exist. And John, as we saw, mentions that all things were made through the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. Everything was breathed, spoken by the Word, through the Word. This passage clearly identifies in John chapter 1, it identifies the Word as Jesus Christ, as being with God and also God. It's not some identity crisis that some people might think, or some people take this passage and they see some ethereal Trinity existence, these three beings in one, but we don't see that. We see two God beings, part of the divine family, two God beings identified as God and the Word, and the Word also identified as God, referring to this type of being, and also, as we understand, a family. Now, the two God beings are eternal spirit beings who have always existed. We read in the Bible that everything was created, everything that has been created was created by the Father through the Son, and that means that they were not created. they did all the creating of everything that was created. So they have eternally existed, these two spirit beings. They are unified, but separate beings with distinct roles. In the beginning, we see that they were together creating everything. In verse 26, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." The translators, they understood that this was there's this plurality here when we see God speaking. And the back in the Hebrew word that was translated was a plural name for God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man. Back in John 1, let's go back to John 1. John clearly identifies this Logos, the Word of God, as Jesus Christ. We're going to read this so that we have it clear in our minds if we don't already. But it's also a good idea. You know, if somebody asks us, who is the Word? Where do we go to? How do we identify who the Word is? And who the Word really is? Not just, you know, not just the written Word of God, but also an eternal being who has eternally existed and who through all the creation was created. Or who created all things with His Father. We'll say that. Verse 14 in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh. So this could only be describing Jesus Christ, who was this eternal God being known as the Word from all eternity. He has become flesh and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His character, His identity, His purpose, His words were the same as His Father. In the very image of His Father. Verse 15, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." John, even though John was, his physical birth was before that of Jesus Christ, he knew that Jesus was before him. He existed before John was ever around. Verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And He identifies Him there with the name that He has been known as. In our modern times, we read it as Jesus Christ in the English. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And we see this relationship being revealed here of a Father and Son, not just God and the Word, but the Father and the Son for many purposes, specifically so that we can understand the family element, that we are being called to be part of a family. But also we see this dynamic of the Father sending His Son to go and do His will. We see that dynamic as well. So we see that Jesus Christ is clearly identified as the Word of God, the same as described in the book of Revelation. And we see that relationship, the Father and Son, these two God beings having both eternally existed with two different roles, both as divine beings referred to as God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 here. The Apostle Paul further explained this collaborative but varied roles that they serve, both of the Father and of the Son, God the Father and God the Son. So I often use that terminology to emphasize that point. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So He is, you know, in that birth order, you could say, in the family. He was actually physically born, and He was the first to be resurrected to eternal life. He gained His eternal life back at that time. And He's firstborn, meaning there are more to come. "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, for His purposes," of course, to do His Father's will. but they were created for him to do his work that he was sent to do. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This goes back to that the creation of all things. It's because of him and through him that all things consist. We are sustained by God. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he is the head of the church, the leader. He goes first and we follow. Now John the Baptist, where's my notes? Do you ever look at something and you wonder, where did that come from? Sometimes that happens in my notes. Back in John chapter 8, let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, John the Baptist is quoted here by the Apostle John many times. He references the fact that Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born. As we read earlier, he existed well before John. And the Apostle John later quotes Jesus as referring to himself as the I Am. Let's go to John chapter 8, just one verse there. John chapter 8, the Apostle John here quoting Jesus Christ as calling himself, referring to himself as the I Am, which is how God identified himself to Moses and the nation of Israel. John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's that tetragrammaton, the name for God, Yahweh, or sometimes pronounced different ways, Jehovah. The I Am, the eternally existing one. Jesus Christ refers to himself as that I Am. Back in Exodus 3, this is where we see God introducing himself with that title, that name, Exodus 3. Let's go back there. I'll read a few verses here in this passage in Exodus chapter 3. And this goes more further into the identity of Jesus Christ. Before he was known by that name, Jesus Christ, when he was known as the Word of God, or in different versions of that title. Exodus 3, verse 13. You're probably there already. You guys have fast fingers today. Verse 13, Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this wasn't just some new title. This was something that always existed, but God revealed this aspect of his character, the identity to his people at this time, having eternally existed, the I am. And Jesus Christ referred to himself in that way, as the I Am, because he was there speaking to Moses. Moreover, God said to Moses in verse 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And Jesus Christ claimed that name for himself. He was there. He was the one speaking to Moses. If we go back to the beginning of this chapter, we see again God speaking to Moses. Now in this section of Scripture, we see a being described as the angel of God. Now that word angel, it's translated as angel in the English, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, could also be translated as messenger, somebody who brings a message, a spokesman on behalf of somebody else. Now, we have to look at context to understand what is happening, because sometimes the messenger could refer to an angel, an actual angelic being. Sometimes in Scripture, a messenger, it refers to a human being who has been sent, such as the prophets who are sent with the Word of God. But in some cases, we see this messenger being worshipped and referred to as God. And that shows that this messenger, this angel of the Lord here, is not just some angelic being. This is the messenger, the spokesman of the God family, the Word of God, who has always been the spokesman of the God family here. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. And he led the flock back to the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God said to him from the midst of the bush," so this angel of the Lord, it said, is also referred to as God, speaking here from the midst of the bush, "and said to Moses," it said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." It was holy ground because of the presence of God. If this was just some angelic being that was speaking on behalf of God, it wouldn't have been holy ground, because angels are not to be worshipped. They are not holy beings. Only God beings are. Verse 6, "Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So he was seeing God's presence there, represented by this burning bush, but God was speaking to him. God was speaking to him. Here referred to as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the spokesperson of the Lord, the word of the Lord. The same messenger is also referred to as God. And if it isn't clear, this "I am," connected with Jesus Christ claiming that name, is the same being. Jesus Christ has always been the spokesman of the God family, interacting with humanity, leading Israel through the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see Paul. He refers to this section of Scripture. He refers back to the time when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and God was leading them. And he references the fact that Jesus Christ was in the wilderness with them, leading them, guiding them, protecting them from the front and the rear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he writes here, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So we see walking through the Red Sea as it was opened as a type of baptism. "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." We have the water coming out of a rock, which also looked forward to the actual rock. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that was that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see Jesus Christ was there in the wilderness with the Israelites all that time, leading them, guiding them, providing for them. He was that spiritual rock, still with his people, the representative, the spokesman of the God family. That divine messenger has been the spokesman of the God family for a very long time. He was there speaking, and the universe existed at his father's instructions. He was the one who was wrestling with Jacob. He was leading Israel through the wilderness and walking among mankind in the flesh. Back in John, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus here describing the fact that he's continuing to speak on behalf of his Father. He is still the spokesman of the God family. So that title, that identity, that role as the Word of God, he fulfills that role because he speaks on behalf of his Father. He is the spokesman of the divine God family. John chapter 8, verse 25. "Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning.'" Although they didn't understand, but he told them who he was. He didn't hide it away. He might not have said it in a way that they were happy with or understood. In verse 26, he says, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." He's still speaking on behalf of his Father. Verse 27, "They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." We see him still fulfilling this role. And we see throughout the scriptures this divine family, God the Father and God the Son, two divine beings with separate roles, but with the same purpose. One for your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul writes here, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So that spoken word, through whom we live, he spoke and we existed. And he was there shaping Adam and then breathing into him the breath of life. David references, he made reference to this in the prophetic Psalm 110, which is also quoted in the book of Acts. Psalm 110 verse 1, David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So in that psalm, we see God speaking to God. The book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, makes that perfectly clear. God the Father was speaking to his Son, the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see made referenced here Jesus Christ. And we've read through this passage different times in different messages, but let's go back to it. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, of course, we see how God reveals his knowledge to us. Speaking, the spokesman of the God family, bringing us the truth of his Father. Verse 1 in Hebrews 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Jesus Christ still acting as the spokesman of the God family, the Word of God, "whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So the writer of Hebrews is reiterating this to us. Verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, then he had by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The writer of Hebrews here goes into this explanation of the difference between the messenger of God and those other messengers, often also called messengers, angels. But there's a difference between the word of God and those angelic beings. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" The writer of Hebrews quotes the Psalms and Isaiah, quotes Psalm 45 and Isaiah 61 here. Verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" So Jesus Christ is referred to as God again. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So even above all of humanity, once he came and lived as a human being, he became part of humanity and lived and died, and now is again a God being. But he always had that character, that identity of the Word of God. John chapter 17, let me see, John chapter 17. John goes into a lot of quoting Jesus Christ as he emphasizes his unity with his Father. They act as one, they think as one. They have the same attitude, the same character. Even though they are separate beings, they are unified in every way, but fulfilling different roles. John 17, verse 20, John writes here, quoting Jesus, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's praying for us. And we can be grateful for this. The God, even before he knew us, he was waiting for us to be born so that we could read these words and so that he could call us. so that we could come to his Father through his words. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So it's our acting upon the word of God that helps identify the fact that God has sent his Son. If we're following his words and it works, his way of life works. We can get into all sorts of details that way, but let's continue reading. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So we see this unity here between the Father and Son, the same character, same purpose, different roles. They are both co-eternal, co-essential, but with different roles as part of this God family. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 rather than just for your notes. We'll read this passage here in Hebrews chapter 2. Reminder that Jesus Christ was sent so that we might become part of this God family and take on the very nature of God and become part of that divine God family ourselves. When we are changed, we'll be changed to spirit rather than physical that we already are. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The author writes here, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we understand that he was sent so that he could taste death for all of us because of his divinity, his righteous, perfect character, sinless life. He was able to do that. We can't die for our own sins and pay for those sins and live. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Excuse me. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And we see this plan of God described here. I think I ran out of coffee, so I have to drink this water that's up here. It's a shame. Now, from the beginning, there has always existed both God and the Word of God, that Logos. These two divine beings were part of the divine family. They have always existed. Everything was created by them. Everything was created by the Father through his Son, as we see. The Son is called the Word of God, the spokesman of the God family. It should be obvious to us that Jesus Christ fulfills that role. That title belongs to him. Before he was known by the name Jesus Christ, the Christ, the one who was sent, the Messiah, the one who would be our Savior, he has always been known as the Word of God. He has always been the Word of God, the messenger of the God family. Boy, this water stuff's rough. Hopefully it's obvious to us. And there's so many scriptures that bring this out. We see Jesus Christ representing the God family. Now it's important for us to understand this. Otherwise we might misunderstand that it was an eternal God being who came and died for our sins. Some people might think that Jesus was just an angel, just an angelic being who then became divine. Or perhaps he was created at the moment of his conception as a human being. But he has always existed, and he has always been the God, or the Word of God, also called God. And when he returns, he will still be known by that title, the Word of God. As he descends, he will continue to speak on the behalf of his Father. And whether we are alive at that moment when he returns, or if we are among the dead in Christ who will be raised first, I hope that we look forward to that final revealing of the Word of God.